really a journey through the whole Bible. We started with Genesis back in January, and we've now arrived at the book of, well, we're going to look at Deuteronomy and Joshua, but mainly Joshua. Let's just pray before I read. We're going to read a few words from Deuteronomy. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, I'm just so aware this morning of the things that we're going to be looking at together are far removed from our experience. They are words about war and words about death and words about life. They're words about power and words about battle. And Lord, it could be that our ears get cut off sometimes by the things that we find in the story that don't respond or relate to our culture. But I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will help us this morning, that you will take the things that we hear and you will apply them to our hearts. I thank you this morning that we have, as we've been singing about, a rescuer, Jesus. I thank you that his blood is interposed for us between us and our sin, and that you've allowed us, as we sang in another song, to step over our sin rather than it obliterating us and cutting us off from you. So we thank you this morning for Jesus, our rescuer. Please give us, Lord, insights as we read these sometimes difficult and challenging words together, and as we follow the story through of your people who you've taken on with the purpose of touching and blessing the whole earth through them. And we ask it for the sake of your kingdom, making inroads that we should see a land inherited in our day. We should see transformation taking place in this nation of Scotland for the sake of Jesus and his glory. Amen. So just to turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy. I mustn't say that. Preachers who say quickly get on my nerves. I'm not going to say quickly. Just turn with me at your leisure to Deuteronomy 31. Do you get that when you get preachers saying, now turn with me quickly, come quickly, turn with me quickly. I say, no, I'm not going to. So you don't have to. Then, this is Deuteronomy 31. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you, and will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. We saw last week that in spite of Israel living in a relationship with God, which was supernatural, sacrificial, and sacramental, that they were a sign people of God, they blew it by refusing their calling and their mission. As a result, the whole generation of them who came out of Egypt died in the desert. And we've just seen Moses saying there, I'm going to be one of the last ones. Except two, of course, Joshua, who leads them in, and Caleb, who is one of the two spies who brought back a good report about the land originally. But God's purpose hasn't altered. God's purpose outlives that foolish generation that said no, and his purpose is still to bring Israel to the land, to fulfill his promise to Abraham, and through them, through Israel, to touch and bless all the nations of the earth. We said last week that God has a planetary purpose. It's not ethnic, it's not for just a few, it's a planetary purpose that God has. So once again, as we look at this next phase of the story, I'm not going to be able to go into great detail. In fact, it really pains me as I read some of these stories, some of the incredible things, I think, I can't get into this. I just can't cover this. There's oceans and oceans of teaching material here. You must get into it yourselves. That's not a command, by the way. That's an encouragement. This book is absolutely full of wonderful stuff. If you want to look into anything deeper, I've been putting up week by week my own notes as I've been working through the scriptures, making notes on the things as I see them. You may well see other things, but if you want some help or pointers or guidance or whatever, you can have a look at my notes. And if you don't find there what you want to know, come and ask me and I'll try and help. We can look together at how we get to the answers. So today we're looking at the entry of Israel into the land and its conquest. One thing we're going to see crystal clear as we look at this is the toxic nature of sin and how it frustrates that planetary purpose of God's rescue. Sin is toxic. Sin is poison. We started with that reading from Deuteronomy. The meaning of the word Deuteronomy, that book, is, well, who can tell me? Anyone know what Deuteronomy means? It's not a cat in Cats musical. Second law. Someone said law, that's it. Second law. We did it together. Second law. Deuteros nomos, the second law. And the book is situated in the story as Moses is telling the new generation that's just grown up in the desert of all that the Lord has promised and commanded them. And by the time this book happens, it's sort of set, the setting of it is a place called Baal Peor, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan. I'm getting you to think geographically now. If you think of a map in front of you of Israel, we'll have one later, but just for now, think of a map of Israel in front of you, to the east of Jordan, going towards Arabia and so on. That's where they were at this point. They hadn't crossed over. And what they'd done is they'd come up from the southern deserts and they'd come up the eastern side of the Jordan, and they were now at a place where they were almost overlooking the promised land to their west. They've passed through the land of the Edomites and the Moabites. In the Moabite territory, they've encountered the king of the Moabites called Balak. You can read about him in Numbers 22 to 24, and how Balak employs a prophet from the northern area called Balaam. Cue story about talking donkey. I'll leave you to find that out yourselves if you don't know about Balaam's ass, and it's not talking about a thing he sits on. Well, he does sit on it, but it speaks to him. He rides on this donkey, and it speaks to him. I'll leave you to look at that one. But actually, Balaam is employed to curse Israel, who are approaching, and Balaam can't, because God has given him only words of blessing to speak to Israel. And Israel are such a blessed nation that anyone who's called to curse them is not able to. They've also come face to face with the local kings that they didn't necessarily expect to, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. I always used to know Og's name in Sunday school. You know, you used to get toffees in Sunday school for getting the most answers right. And I love toffees, and therefore I always made sure I got the most answers right. And the one thing I knew about Og, king of Bashan, was that he had a bed 9 foot long. Useful piece of information to know, isn't it? But it was good for getting Sunday school questions. Who had a bed 9 foot long? Oh, please, Og. Anyway. And they destroy these nations. They didn't necessarily expect to, but because these nations were standing in their way, God gave them the right to overcome them. They overwhelmed them. And so they now had territory they didn't originally plan on having. They now have conquered the territories east of the Jordan before they've even got into the land that God promised to them. And actually the tribes, two and a half of the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, look at these lands east of the Jordan that have been conquered. They say, this is nice. Oh, we could settle here. Look at these lovely fields. We've got some areas for our pasture. It's quite safe here. We've got the hills above. We think we'll stay here. And so they ask permission of Moses to settle there. Moses agrees, but only on condition that Reuben and Gad, and by the way, the half of the tribe of Manasseh, don't stay behind on the Eastern Jordan when they cross over and have the big conflict, but they have to lead the people into the promised land. So he said, you can leave your wives and children and cattle behind, but when we go across the Jordan, you are going to be in the front of the armies, so you're not copying out and you're not leaving out from the battle. You're going to be right at the forefront of it, and they agreed to do that. And it's at this point, at a place called Peor, then, that Moses is teaching the new generation its calling, its anointing to go and call the land, but to go and take the land. But Peor itself is a place of judgment for the Israelites. The proper name of Peor is Baal Peor, and Baal is a Hebrew word, or it's actually a Canaanitish word, meaning master or husband. And the Baal, the Baalim, were the local fertility gods that many of the Canaanites worshipped. And he went hand in hand with a consort called Asherah, who was a female goddess, and they used to worship these. And one of the things that they had, this fertility cult had, they had prostitutes who would serve the gods and the goddesses, and you'd go and have sex with them, because they had male prostitutes as well as female prostitutes, and so women and men could get involved in this, and they would go and they would have sex with the shrine prostitute in order to fertilize the earth and ensure the harvest. And unfortunately, in Numbers 25, the Israelites get caught up in it. The Israelite men think they suddenly realize, oh, these local people are available, and they go and get involved. And unfortunately, as a result, and this is what I mean about the toxic effect of sin, 25,000 Israelites die in a plague as the power of God flares out against this toxic cancer of darkness which sin brings among them, right into their very camp. And I'm not going to tell you that story, but if you go and look about what happened when one of the men of Israel brought a prostitute of Peor into the camp, it makes your skin shiver. Hope I'm sort of putting out, wonder what that's about. Must go and find out about that. Basically, don't mess with the Baalim in our lives is the lesson that comes out of it. Don't mess with the other people's gods. I want to just tackle for a moment the morality of conquest. It's always a big question that comes up when we look at this passage, when we think about this, whichever way we come at it, we're saying, what's going on here? God's telling Israel to go and smash women, children, men, to go and destroy and burn. What's going on? How can this be moral? Obviously, there is a big question of morality as we come to this as 21st century people. It looks like God is ordering genocide. Some have actually used this. Many people have used this over the centuries as a call. The Crusades were used these kind of scriptures as a call to go and wipe out the Muslim people and the peoples of the Middle East to get back what they thought were holy places. How can a God of love do this to innocent women and children in particular? How can he ask his people to carry it out? I haven't got all the answers, okay? So I can't give you definite answers. These are things we have to tussle about and talk about, and as people who study the Bible, to try and understand. But there are a couple of pointers I want to give. First of all, what God does to the Canaanites is primarily supernatural. It's his judgment on the darkness of the peoples of that region. God makes it clear again and again to Israel that the nations that they're facing are more powerful than they are. So it's not going to be cleverness or military skill that wins the battles. God is actually doing this on their behalf. Even though they're involved, and yes, it's their swords that kill, the fact is that if God weren't involved, if God weren't going before them, if God weren't taking them into victory, they would be annihilated themselves. Secondly, we're talking about a situation of judgment. God makes it clear to Israel that he's not clearing the land because of their goodness. At one point, Moses says to them, because you're a rebellious and stiff-necked people. You don't have any right to think that you're better than the people that I'm taking you into their land and removing. Rather, the Canaanite practices, including child sacrifice and then burning of children, those things are such a stench in the nostrils of God that he is going to take extreme action to obliterate them. The other thing is, and this is quite important, is that the action is limited. Now, in those times, in fact, right through the times, these early times, when armies went on escapades, like big armies, they tended to go everywhere marauding, raping, pillaging, anything in their wake got hit. God actually targets here. So in a sense, he's saying to Israel, I'm not allowing you to do what you see the other empires and nations doing. You are targeting. And the other thing is that what God is doing is not allowing them to benefit or to grow rich from it. Well, he did later, but initially he's saying everything that you touch is forfeit to me. Everything you touch is not for your enrichment, but actually because I've decided that I need to remove them. When we come to these kind of scriptures, it pulls us up sharp to think about the seriousness of sin that man gets involved in. Just like perhaps we get so angry and we just can't believe the horror of the Holocaust and what happens to those people in the death camps. In God's eyes, the kind of things going on with the Canaanites were every bit as despicable and as dire as that was. And in the Second World War, we went to war with a nation that was evil. I'm not saying that justifies it, but we did. So actually, as peoples living now, we have to be careful how we sit in judgment on other times when we ourselves are saying this is such a great evil, it has to be removed from the earth. Actually, God designates all of the towns and the cities that he sends them into in Canaan, as the Hebrew word is cherem. Cherem, and it means forfeit. The Greeks had a word for it as well, anathema. They were cursed. They were completely wiped out. Everything within them was given to the Lord. But you know, thirdly, in this trying to talk about the morality of it, looking at the morality of it, because of the nature of the development, because of where the story goes, as we'll see after this, I don't think this kind of campaign was a success. You might be saying, well, they got into the land. Yes, but actually, it didn't really work. It wasn't the answer. They didn't clear the land of all the people. We'll actually go on to see that Israel didn't obey God's command, that they made covenants. They allowed some to live. They didn't take all the land. So although they settled in the land, they didn't fully obey God. I just quickly want to use a picture here that might help us understand. 300 years ago, just a couple of hundred yards from here, at Surgeon's Hall and in those kind of places, you could, if you had an infected leg, they would drag you in there and they would amputate your leg or your arm, whichever, you know, whatever bit of you needed to be cut off. It was a horrible procedure. The procedure was life-threatening, it was violent, it was gory, and many people died of that operation. Would we do it that way now? No. In fact, if anyone tried to do it that way now, they'd be arrested and charged with attempted murder. So something's changed. But that was the way they saw you had to do it if you were going to save this person's life. We say, oh no, you don't anymore. It's not moral now, but then maybe it was. I'm talking about the amputation. So what we say about morality, we have to be careful about imposing our Christian understanding, which we have Jesus, and that's the big thing I'm going to say in a moment, that because we have Jesus now, we haven't got to do it that way anymore. And in fact, anyone who says you've got to do it that way anymore needs to be taken to task because they've missed out the cross and the love of God in Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection. But God saw at that point that the only way of cutting out the gangrene of darkness in the land that he purposed for his people was a bloody and catastrophic amputation of the peoples from that era. It had a bit of effect because, as I say, Israel did become established in the land, but it was a failure in the sense that they themselves became infected with the same darkness very quickly. And I think God was greatly disappointed at the outcome. We've come across again and again in this story God's disappointment, haven't we? Do you pick that up? God is not always, in fact, God is rarely happy, it seems, with Israel. They just let him down again and again. And I think God is disappointed. In fact, we know God's disappointed. But you know, something that's key to say here, just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, way back in the beginning of the story, Abraham makes a statement which is worth us hearing and remembering again in what happens in Numbers and Joshua. He says, "Will not the justicer of all the earth do justice?" If God is who he says he is, the one who is truly just and holy, then we trust. We look at him and we say, "God, you know better than I do." And Abraham actually says to God, "God, are you really going to wipe out these cities? Are you really going to do this?" And then he says, "But God, I trust you that you know." And that's actually what we have to do at the end of it. And you know the amazing thing? That we have a story now, and we're going to look at that even this week, it's coming up, where God himself in Jesus Christ becomes cherem for us. I mean, he becomes forfeit. He forfeits himself in human flesh to the anger and the darkness of men, and he finally breaks its hold. That's why now we don't have to rely on these terrible things that happened in the time of Israel. And for that, I am just so grateful to God. But maybe that will help us to appreciate as well the amazing grace of God. But what it does teach us is to be ruthless with whatever is not God. Whatever is not godly, we need to be ruthless to it. So at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses hands over to Joshua his leadership. Joshua has been mentored by Moses, and he was actually, as I said, one of the spies who went into Kadesh Barnea and brought back a good report. His name actually, Yehoshua in Hebrew, means God saved, God rescued. I loved it this morning how many of the songs we were singing mentioned about rescue and about rescuer. Because Joshua's name means God rescued. He's rescued by God. And he's going to be involved in the rescue of Israel. We saw last week that Moses is not allowed to go into Israel because of his self-promotion at Meribah. And so at the end of the story in Deuteronomy, Moses goes up Mount Pisgah on the western side of Jordan, and he looks across, and you can see this on Google Earth, where you go to Mount Pisgah and you can see what he saw across the south of the Dead Sea and right across to the hills of Judah, towards Jerusalem, Jericho in the valley with its green land. But he wasn't allowed to go. And it says actually that God buried him. God buried him. At the beginning of Joshua, the people are ready to cross over the Jordan. They come to the point where they're going over. And actually, they miraculously cross the Jordan, and the river waters are held back for them. It's an echo of the Red Sea. See, the new generation hadn't experienced the deliverance of the Red Sea, so God does it again in the Jordan, so they get the experience of seeing what it's like to see a God of rescue at work. So they cross over the Jordan with the priest standing in the middle of the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, and the people go across, God changing the physical environment so that they can advance. And therefore they now stand in the land. And in Joshua 5, having set up a memorial pillar to God's faithfulness, they take covenant action. It's significant that in the desert, where they've been, out of maybe anger or frustration with God and him not allowing them to go into the land, the people have not circumcised their baby boys. It's quite an interesting thing. They come to crossing the Jordan, and then they realize that they're out of covenant with God because they haven't taken that step. And so now the men of Israel make the marks of covenant in their most intimate parts, and then they are prepared for God's battle. And when they've gone through this circumcision, when the men have submitted themselves to this painful ceremony, they say, "Now God has rolled away our reproach from us." And they call the place where they've camped Gilgal, which comes from a Hebrew word that means to roll away. So God has rolled away reproach. And you know, We have our hearts circumcised, don't we, by the power of God's Spirit, by the blood of Jesus, and our reproach is rolled away. Might be people here this morning and you need to come to a Gilgal. You need to come to a place where you know that your guilt and your reproach is rolled away. Maybe you've been playing fast and loose with God. Maybe you've not been walking his ways. Well, he calls you to have that hardness taken away from your heart, to soften your heart, and for reproach to be rolled away. At the end of this chapter, a man appears to Joshua, and Joshua asks him, "Whose side are you on?" Interestingly enough, the man doesn't say, "I'm on your side. I'm with the Israelis. Yay! Go, go! Go, Israel!" No, he says, "I'm not on anyone's side. I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts, and I do what he commands. And actually, Israel, you're part of our forces. We're not part of your forces. You are part of our forces." We already know from the beginning of Joshua that the people of Jericho, where they're facing now at Gilgal, are terrified. Jericho's a tremendously ancient city. I was hearing this week on the BBC's In Our Time with Melvin Bragg. They were talking about cities and how Jericho is one of the most ancient cities, along with Ur of the Chaldees and various others around the place. And so this ancient city, so well fortified, they're now facing. But actually, the people of Jericho are terrified of Israel's advance. They've heard what happened to the Amorites and the Bashanites on the other side of Jordan. Now, I don't know if when you think about Jericho, you know, we were going to sing it, but we're not going to sing it, Shirley, "You've Been Delivered." But you know that song? We were going to sing it for a laugh, but we haven't got time. You know, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua fit the battle of Jericho." You know it. Good. But we get a picture when we hear that, sort of all these people strolling around having a kind of a good gospel sing and blowing a few trumpets and playing some tambourines. There were probably around 600,000 armed men walking around Jericho in that procession, along with the Levites and the priests. That's not quite such a picnic, is it? When you kind of get that picture, no wonder the Jericho people were a bit perturbed. And they do this amazing tour every day for 7 days, and then on the seventh day they do seven times round, and then they shout. And as they shout, something happens. The walls crumble and collapse, and Israel goes in and obliterates Jericho. And in fact, after they've done it, a curse is pronounced over Jericho, that city should never be rebuilt. And this is it today. That's what's left of it. Nothing. Although another Jericho has been rebuilt, a modern town's been rebuilt nearby, no one's ever rebuilt those ruins. They've stayed as they are. Jericho, then, is a marker point, is the first city that they've taken. Only one survivor, or one few survivors out of Jericho, and that's Rahab the prostitute. And she actually hosted the spies who come in. Before the attack on Jericho, she hosted the spies who came in. And she said, "Look, I've looked after you, and because hospitality is such a strong covenant action in Mideastern culture, I'm claiming my covenant response from you, and you have to save me and my family when you come and attack Jericho." And they say, "Okay, what you have to do is hang a scarlet thread out of the window, and when we see the scarlet thread, we will spare you." Something prophetic about that scarlet thread, about the salvation, if you like, through the scarlet. I'm not going to get into that, but I know that people who like typology love the typology of the scarlet thread. And so Rahab is saved. Interestingly enough, Rahab becomes an ancestress of Jesus Christ. She's mentioned in Matthew as one of those who is in the line of descent of Jesus. Oh, I wish I could stop on it, but I can't. One thing that constantly frustrates God's intentions for his people, as I've said, is this darkness that keeps surfacing. We saw it in the life of Abraham, we've seen it in the life of Jacob, we've even seen it with Moses and his self-promotion, but now one man jeopardizes the whole nation by his action. In Joshua 7, we hear about a man called Achan. And Achan, by his personal greed, jeopardizes the people's move into the land. In the ruins of Jericho, even though Israel was told to take nothing for themselves because everything was forfeit to the Lord, was harem, as we've said, Achan takes for himself a nice bit of shmata, a nice Babylonian suit that he sees lying around, also a hoard of silver and a wedge of gold. I'm not quite sure how he got away with carrying it all without anyone noticing, because it was a huge amount of stuff he took. But because of this, when Israel goes to attack the next city, Ai, which is a small place, in fact, it's so small, they say, oh, we only need a few thousand, we're all tired after Jericho, hey, 3,000 of you, go over there, attack Ai and take it. And when they get there, the people of Ai turn around and slaughter them and send them back. And 36 Israelites are killed in the attack. And Joshua is absolutely distraught, and he falls on his face before the Lord, just like he'd seen Moses do when they had this kind of trouble. But this time, God says, get up, Joshua. We're not dealing here with something that's going to be solved by worship. There's something to be done here. There's sin in the camp. And they take the process that they have, the Urim and the Thummim, that the priest has in his breastplate, and they use that in whatever way they do to discern that Achan is the one who is causing this terrible disaster to Israel. And he and his family are taken and they're stoned to death. Again, seems to us, that's horrible. And it is. But so terrible is what was going on that Achan and his family are taken out completely. And in Joshua 8, then the people are able to go in and destroy Ai. Do you know that what you do personally affects the community? In our days of individualism, we love to think that I don't harm anybody, that what I do doesn't matter to anybody else. That's not how God sees it. We're a body. We're members one of another. We're linked to one another. How we behave in our individual lives affects the community. We don't hear much on that. We don't like that idea, particularly in our liberal culture today, but we need to take it seriously as a people of God. If we think it's only Old Testament, unfortunately, when you look at Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira were similarly taken out of God's people because of their sin. I'm sometimes secretly glad, Lord forgive me for this, but I'm sometimes secretly glad that we don't experience the power of God in that kind of way they did in Acts, because I think some of us wouldn't be surviving long if we did. But when God gets that close, his power does terrible things. There's grace. There's grace for everything. At the end of Joshua 8, the people gather. They do something that Moses had sent them to do. They go into the land and they go up to two mountains called, look at the next slide, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And here is where it is. You're looking here, looking east from the coastline, looking at this place called Nablus. Today it's called Shechem. You can see the town in the valley. And then up either side are these two peaks. And Israel, some of them go and stand on Mount Ebal, some of them go and stand on Mount Gerizim, and they speak out the blessings and the curses that God has given them through Moses before, binding them to their covenant with God. It's a very powerful moment, but we can't dwell on it. And they are very aware of the cost, of what it costs to follow God. But then in Joshua 9, the very next chapter, the Israelites are fooled by the Gibeonites, who live not far away. This is from the Brit Testament, very interesting thing online. These Gibeonites come as peace envoys to Israel. They make it look as though they've traveled a great distance because their food has gone moldy and their shoes are worn and old and they look very travel weary. And they ask Israel for a peace treaty and they say, just look how moldy our bread is. And actually, they've come from just around the corner. They live very nearby. They're actually Canaanites trying to get away from this marauding, bulldozing mob, the Israelites. And in Joshua 9:14, we read of the Israelites that they tested their provisions, but they did not consult the Lord. Ooh, bad move. And as a result, they make a covenant with the Gibeonites not to harm them. And even though afterwards they find out their deception, they find that they live just around the corner, they can't destroy them, they can't carry out the Lord's will, because the Gibeonites have had this covenant made with them and their oath is unbreakable. However, what they do is they make the Gibeonites their slaves and their servants. How often do we do things, make big decisions, without asking the word of the Lord? It's It's possible to use the evidence of our eyes and compromise with the enemy. And what we see here is that Israel, in their own self-reliance, is causing the taking of the land to be problematical. Don't covenant with Canaanites. Check out God's heart. Keep single-hearted with him. Don't make covenants with those who are not walking with God. You can take that how you want. I don't mean don't work with people or don't trade with people. I just mean don't commit yourselves. Don't commit your life. Don't commit your future. And then a strange reversal. The Israelites now find themselves called on to defend this new Canaanites, their new Canaanite servants, the Gibeonites. The local warlords of the other Canaanite nations come and attack Gibeon because they've made a covenant with Israel. You're colluding with these new invaders. We're going to finish you off. But actually, the Israelites fight on their behalf, and it gives them an opportunity to deal with these other nations. There's the famous story of Joshua appealing to God to make the sun stand still at Ajalon. And God does that, and he stops the sun. A supernatural miracle. For one day, the sun doesn't go down. And the Lord even joins in by pelting the Canaanites with hailstones in Joshua 10:11. And at the end of the battle, the five kings were finished off and dispatched. And then in Joshua 11, they go to the north. They've done the south. They conquer the north around Hazor. By the end of chapter 11 of Joshua, it says that Israel has the command of the whole land, although there are many areas of resistance. And actually, the natives hang around almost indefinitely. For the rest of the book of Joshua, the land is divided up by lot among the 9.5 tribes. You remember Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh have got their lands over the east. And so this is a map of how they all ended up. You might not see the words, but if we just quickly, you see that on the east there, the red and the yellow and the blue at the top, on the east of the Jordan, that's Reuben, Gilead, and Manasseh. They've got some of their lands. They've got their lands over there. But then over here, starting from the south, you've got Simeon gets a bit further south, so they've got Beersheba right down in the desert area. The green above that, can you see that? The green above that is Judah, which actually later on becomes a nation in its own right. That includes Hebron and Jerusalem. Then you've got Benjamin above that, the orange, just a small part which includes Jericho. Ephraim is here, the pink there. Ephraim has the hill country going down to the sea. And you'll often hear about Ephraim talked about as a really attractive part of the country. Very fertile hills and coastal plain. Nice part of it. Then this is very interesting. This light blue, Manasseh. They're the smallest. In fact, they're first of all, they're not a full tribe. They were one of the sons of Joseph. Manasseh was one of the sons of Joseph. The other son was Ephraim. And they got a share in the split of Israel. But look how big a territory Manasseh gets compared to everyone else. That's something to do with the fact that the blessing that Jacob gives to Manasseh. You go back and look at it in the scripture and you'll find out why Manasseh gets this enormous piece of land when it's such a tiny tribe. And they include Megiddo right up to Mount Carmel, right up to modern day Haifa. And of course, they've also got this bit over on the east as well. So they've got this vast territory, both sides of the River Jordan. Just in passing, for the women, I want to encourage the women, because the women are included. There was this guy called Zelophehad, wonderful name. And Zelophehad died and left all daughters. And the daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses originally, and then they come back to Joshua later, and they say, excuse us, but we haven't got any land to inherit because we've got no menfolk. So we're appealing to God that we should be inheritors in the land as well. And these five women who've got wonderful names, I can't remember them all, Hoglah is one of them, and anyway, I can't remember them all, but you can find them there. I haven't written it down, but go and look for the daughters of Zelophehad, and they're given 10 tracts of land in the eastern part of Manasseh. So women are included. The only thing that they lay on them is that they don't give their lands away by marrying outside the tribe. But they have got a fairly large area to choose from, it seems. Up above them, Zebulun, the little one, the purple one in Manasseh is Issachar. Issachar has got that little purple one there. Then up by the Sea of Galilee, up to Mount Hula, is Naphtali, and Asher gets the coastlands. On the left, they're the blue. Right at the top is a little brown blob of Dan. Now, Dan originally had lands down on this southwest corner by the sea. You see, where it says Philistines down the left side, they originally had the bit to the southwest of Ephraim. But the Philistines gave them such a hard time that they migrated and they went north. And we're not going to get into that now because that's the story that comes in the Judges. So if you want to get ahead, you can look into the Judges and see why did Dan go north and what happened next. Isn't it exciting? The Levites, of course, belonging to God, didn't receive any land. But they did receive 48 cities for their own use and their own settlements scattered right through the land of Israel, including cities of refuge where people who were fugitives from the Avengers of Blood could go. And that's how the land is separated. Right at the end of Joshua, you get the taste of maybe some coming conflict between the tribes as the eastern tribes of Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, they've done their bit. The land's been conquered, so they're about to go back across the Jordan and go back to see their wives and their children. But they build an altar just to the west of the Jordan on the pattern of God's altar. And the rest of the tribes of Israel go, whoa! Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are going to make offerings on this altar and they're going to disobey the Lord. Right, we'll all have to get our swords on and go and attack them. And so there's this rumbling in Israel, and they go down and they talk to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, who all go, oh, wait, oh, don't kill us yet. We've actually built this altar here because we know what people are like, and so when we cross back over, we don't want people to think of us as foreigners, because in years to come, they might say, oh, those people who live over the Jordan are not really Israelites. They say, we've built this altar here as a reminder that we on the other side of the Jordan are also brothers with you. And everyone with their hands on this altar, oh, okay, nice. And it actually says Israel was actually pleased with the outcome. But it does sow in this kind of something warlike has taken shape in Israel that isn't going to help them into the future. There's something warlike that's taken root through what they've been into. My time's nearly gone. But in the closing of Joshua, he's now old and about to die. The people are encouraged again, stay close to God who saved them, to God who's walked with them and has now given them this land. So what do we learn? Actually, it's just a thing to go up here. Don't jump to conclusions, but find out the motives about what people are doing. That was the lesson from the Reubenites and the Gadites. Lastly, what do we learn? First, that God is deadly serious about his plans. The awesome interventions in this book are really shocking, but they leave us no doubt that God will not let anything get in the way of his planetary purpose. He's even ready to amputate this darkness to clear a place for him to get back to the people. Secondly, we need to be aware of the seriousness of God with sin in our own lives. We're living this side of the cross. We're going to be celebrating the cross again this week in various ways. It's so good to know we live there. But sin still spoils lives. Sin is still destructive. Sin is still toxic. Let's not make any space for it in our lives. And lastly, God has an inheritance for us. And in these last moments, I just want to ask this question. What is God calling you into that you're not walking into yet? What is God giving to you and saying, this is for you? And you're saying, ooh, I don't know. I don't know. It's a bit scary. It's a bit worrying. I don't know if I'm able to do it. No, but God is. It may be in your workplace that God is calling you into a new place of responsibility or in a new place of being open about who you really are with others. I don't know what the circumstances are, but there can be all kinds of them. But from this, we can see that God has purpose for his people, and that purpose is part of his planetary purpose. Also, if there's anything in our lives that is compromising that purpose, let's just give it up. Let's let it go. We can bring it to the cross. We can make it forfeit to the blood of Jesus. Let's just take a moment to pray. Be very patient listening. Let's just take a moment to pray. And just bring that question before God. It may not affect us all or touch us all, but Lord, what is it that you're calling me to inherit? What is it you're calling me to take hold of in your name? I'm not a big fan of the rah-rah, noisy, let's take the land and break through for God routine, because sometimes that's just our voices. That's just us getting emotional about things. But actually, there are days when God says, I really want you to move into this. And it's scary. There's something intimidating even about it. But as Moses said again and again, when he spoke that reading that we had at the beginning, he said, only be courageous and don't be afraid. Be courageous and don't be afraid. What does that mean for you today? Where is it God's calling you to take a step into? What action has he been asking you to do that you've been putting off? What relationship has he been asking you to be reconciled in, as Laurie was pointing out to us earlier, and you've put it off? What gift of the Spirit is God calling you to walk into and you're putting it off? Lord, I thank you that your grace is huge. Your grace is abundant. But when we look at your people in this story, it's worrying how much they missed your grace, how they had grown so used to it, they allowed other things to get in the way. And Lord, we confess we're no different to them. We're just like them. In our daily walk, we often make compromises with the locals. We often refuse or we neglect to actually walk in your ways. But Lord, I ask that you pour out your grace this morning, your power, your courage to enable us. Holy Spirit, just be released among us now. If there is something you're saying yes to God about this morning, just simply raise your hands in front of you. I'm not asking you to put your hand up. You might just want to put your hands open in your lap, but just as a sense of receiving from God the strength and the courage to do what he's calling you to do, even though it's scary. Just come, Lord, and lead us into that land, into that place, into our possession. Thank you that you include us, men and women, children, in your plans for this whole earth. And we want to work with you, Lord, not against you. And Lord, wherever this morning we're aware where your Holy Spirit is knocking on the doors of our heart with the things we've heard, and we're hearing your Holy Spirit saying, you need to listen to this. Wherever you're knocking on the door of our heart and saying, there is sin here that needs dealt with, you are making compromises, but I have the power to forgive and release and change and transform. That's what God wants to say. He's not condemning you. He's not making you feel guilty. He's saying, I have the power of transformation, the power of resurrection. Just come, Holy Spirit. Apply the good things of the Scriptures to our hearts. Cause us to live in greater victory, in greater possession of the land you've given to us in Jesus, of the kingdom. Amen. It may be at the end of this morning that you'd like to receive some prayer. I'm just going to suggest that if you like some prayer, would you just want to come to this corner here, stepping over the pens. If there's something particularly you want to nail with God, something particularly you want prayer on, something you want to confess before the Lord in the hearing of a brother or sister, we'll just make this place available over here for a little while just now. If you want to come, just stand there. And can we look out, brothers and sisters, can we look out for folks coming? Because there'll be lots going on in the melee of getting lunch ready and so on. But just let's bring those things and nail them before the Lord. And just one last thing to say, hoping next Sunday that we have some stories of what resurrection means to you. And I'm not talking about you being personally resurrected from the dead, because that's probably still to happen, and this is one or two here. But actually, are there situations in your life that God has given you hope in, where you thought there wasn't hope, has given you release and freedom, that the resurrection life of Jesus has come to? Because we'd like to share some of those things. And we've already got one lined up for next week, but it'd be good to have two or three of those. So if there's a situation where I say, hey, yeah, actually, God's been really good to me in this, and I just want to stand and say for a couple of minutes what God's doing in my life, please make it known to me even today, just after now, or mail me during the week, because we'd love to include you and hear some good stories of resurrection. Amen. Ewan, do you want to say anything? Are you going to give us some instructions? Or?